From the book of Philippians, it's Philippians chapter 4, and that can be found on page 1163 of these brownish coloured Bibles. 1163, Philippians chapter 4, the whole chapter. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learnt or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learnt the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Tim. I'm the senior pastor here. I am noticing some new faces this morning. A special welcome to you. Welcome to Peterson Baptist Church. We've been moving through Philippians over a number of weeks, and we've come to this final chapter this morning. Let me pray for us all before we move through this part of God's Word together. Father, we've sung this morning of what the Lord Jesus did to make us your people. We've taken bread We've drunk from the cup to remember the cost of his body and his blood to bring us forgiveness and reconciliation with you. We thank you, Father, for what you've done for us, and ask now that we might listen to you as our good, saving Father, that we would ingest your word and that it would shape our lives, that we might live for your glory. Amen. Where do you think is the front line of Christianity? Where do you think the battle is the fiercest? Do you have in your mind now that the front line is mission work, in taking the gospel to those unreached? Is that the front line? Is the front line defending the gospel from those who would wish to discredit it or undermine it? Or do you think the front line could be in turning churches from being dysfunctional to healthy, from unbelief to belief in Jesus? Where do you think the front line is? And importantly for today, what does that mean for when you and I are not doing those things? When you are not debunking Richard Dawkins' latest book, when you're not answering, "What must I do to be saved?" What about all the other stuff? Does it mean that the other things are unimportant? Does it mean that only a relatively select few can do the work of the front line? Or do we need to redraw the lines? We come to our final week in Philippians, a letter that contains such memorable and inspirational words as, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." The letter that sings of Christ's humble service. The letter full of examples of Christian service. The letter that reminds us of the righteousness we have in Christ. It ends, this letter ends with a series of encouragements in chapter 4 that seemingly appear unrelated. I mean, everything that Paul writes is important. There's one or two issues that appear to be specific to the church, but I think you get the sense from hearing the Bible read just before that Paul covers such a breadth of topics so quickly that it does seem like he's presenting a somewhat general list to the church of how to live. The chapter begins with a therefore in verse 1, drawing our attention to the verses just before, at the end of chapter 3. Paul reminded us that, verse 20 of chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus. It seems that Paul is speaking then in chapter 4 of how our citizenship in heaven bears on a whole host of subjects. Paul covers topics like perseverance and unity, the encouragement to prayer, our posture towards the world, contentment and money, from the perspective of our true citizenship, which is in heaven. As Paul covers the stuff of life, he does so with constant reference to the promises and the presence of God throughout the chapter. So we read in chapter 4, verse 5, "The Lord is near." Verse 7, "The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds." Verse 9, "The God of peace will be with you." Verse 19, "God will meet all your needs." This is the extraordinary privilege of the people of God, that they are the citizens of heaven. And they live out their lives with the promises of God and the presence of God with them. Even in the mundane, even in the less extraordinary, in the stuff of life. We might say that Paul has in mind what it means to be a citizen of heaven and how that citizenship shapes our lives on earth. Paul begins this chapter in thinking about our lives, where we should all begin in thinking about our lives. He begins with the gospel that we hold dear and must stand firm to. The hope we have as God's people is the return of our Saviour Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. This hope brought about by the gospel of Jesus, it reminds us that our citizenship is not in Philippi, it's not in Sydney, it's not in the trendy inner west, it's in heaven where our Saviour resides and rules from. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, writes Paul, stand firm in the Lord. Now, the call to stand firm calls our attention to the sufficiency of Christ. You do not need to add to what he has done. You need to stand on what he has done. To stand firm in the Lord. All you need, he already has accomplished. So stand firm in the Lord. Paul will move on to a specific issue within the Philippian church. He writes of I'm not too sure how to say the first name, but you know what's written there. Pronunciation was never my strong point. Euodia and Syntyche. He writes them how they must come to, verse 2, the same mind in the Lord. Details are a bit slim, but a division of some sort is implied. Paul asks another Christian, his true companion, to help mediate between Euodia and Syntyche. Now, Paul names these women, but it can't be that he's trying to name them and shame them, because he goes on to talk and write of their devotion and their partnership in the gospel. They have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul's point here is less about Christians needing to agree on absolutely everything. It's more about the dangers of division in the church. We don't have to be the same. Differences need not be a problem. Differences are not necessarily a danger. The danger lies in the disagreements that lead to division, either passive or active. Our concern should be when differences do lead to division, and when church fellowship and our task of advancing the gospel is affected. Now, the importance of unity in church is a cliche when everybody gets along. It's much harder, isn't it, when there's things that need to be worked out. I fear in myself that I can settle for leaving things unsettled. And you just start to hang out with other people. And so rifts never get really resolved. People sit in certain sides of the church never to kind of cross. As your pastor, I'm thankful that I'm not speaking, I don't think, into specific issues this morning, like Paul had to speak to two particular people. Wonderful that we're getting along. It'll be harder when we fall out with one another and have to do the hard work of reconciling together. Paul had urged the church to stand firm in the Lord. He also urges the church to rejoice, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Regardless of whatever threats we face from outside the church or the tensions we might have within the church, Paul writes a word that redirects our gaze off our circumstances to the Lord and the treasures we have in him. The sure hope we have in the gospel. Whatever might be happening around us, the command to rejoice is to consider the Lord again. Christ, who does not change, while our circumstances change around us. It's a word that redirects our gaze to the secure salvation we have in the Lord, which is a reason always to rejoice. The Philippian church was not free from concerns. Paul wrote earlier in this letter of how they are not to be frightened by those who oppose them. There was opposition. Opposition from outside, and yet Paul encouraged the church, knowing that opposition was out there that frightened them, to take a posture of, verse 5, gentleness. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Paul encourages the church to be known for having a disposition, a stance, that doesn't insist on their every right and privilege. The opposite of gentleness here is kind of a spirit of entitlement. Paul urges the church to be not known by that, but by gentleness. Gentleness is the way we are to engage with those outside the church. And it seems that the nearness of the Lord, which I take to refer to the presence of the Lord, Jesus said, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." The presence of the Lord is reason to not insist that you have to have everything fall your way. That was how Paul counseled a church with opposition on the outside. And with that opposition still on the horizon, Paul counseled them to not be anxious. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think it's important to note here that Paul's not saying that it's our right words or phrases that unlocks the peace of God. It's whom we're praying to. Present your requests to God. Like that command to rejoice, it refocuses our gaze to the risen Lord Jesus. The call to prayer is not a call to our disciplines, but reminds us that we pray to the Father who has exalted the Lord Jesus above every name. The God who is at work in us to will and act to fulfill his good purposes. The God who is now our Father and we are his children. The God who's clothed us in righteousness and has called us heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, with that focus on who we are praying to, we might rightly feel convicted about our prayerlessness and devote ourselves to better disciplines of prayer. We can bring all of our circumstances, our fears, our anxieties, our troubles, as well as our joys and aspirations before the throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. We find Paul calling the church to consider good, finding the good. And while the church has at times, you might say, privileged the spiritual above the physical, one reason the church, I think, has done this through church history is that because of our coming salvation, it's not worth comparing with the current state of affairs. There has sometimes been a division between, you know, we focus on heaven and not on earth. And yet Paul's words in verse 8 directs us to find the glimmers or the glaringly obvious examples of what is true and noble and right and pure, lovely and admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. For the creation is not devoid of good. It continues to be God's creation.
It's just sometimes we need eyes to see it. And once we see it, to consider such good things. Paul invites the church to learn from him, to put into practice whatever they've learned from him, with one specific thing being drawing the church to consider his contentment. Paul has learnt contentment whatever the circumstances. He knows the secret of contentment. He knows what it is to be in need, what it is to have plenty, and he tells us the secret of being content, verse 13 is, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Which is not to say that I can do whatever I like through him who gives me strength. There was a time when I would have liked to have played rugby for Australia or cricket. I don't think I should claim this verse and face up to international test quality fast bowlers or take on the All Black forward pack and claim verse 13 and think, yep, the Lord Jesus will give all the strength this 70 kilos of me will need against all them. Hardly think this is a promise that I can swim to New Zealand through him who will give me all strength. Miracles aside, God could work incredible miracles. What does Paul have in mind here? What Paul has in mind is that whether well fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want, God will strengthen him to deal with his circumstances. The secret of contentment is realizing as God's people that God will strengthen you for whatever circumstances you may face. God would strengthen Paul to continue or face death. The secret of contentment is knowing that God will never leave you. God will never forsake you. And that you will be strengthened to deal whatever may come your way, which includes our end. This letter closes with Paul thanking the Philippians for their recent gift. You'd remember that Paul considered this church partners in the work of the gospel. The Philippians contributed generously, and yet Paul wants to be clear about something here. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, Paul isn't managing accounts. That's not what he means. A clue to what Paul means is given in the next verse when he describes the Philippians' generosity as, verse 18, a fragrant offering. An acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Here their gift, their generosity is described with terms of worship. You see, our generosity, it indicates something more than just us and money. Our generosity indicates something about us and God and money. More important than Paul receiving was the church giving. More important than Paul's needs being met was the church realizing they didn't need all of it and that they could be generous and that God would provide. Paul's greater desire is the church's ability to be generous, to let go joyfully of some of the resources that God had blessed them with. Which makes us realise there's more to generosity as Christians than regularly giving and meeting budgets. You could have a church giving every week, meeting every budget, and yet still not be pleasing to God. For generosity indicates something about us and God and what we think of money. You could meet every budget and yet be a church who's not being generous. Now, I say this as a pastor in a church, we didn't meet budget last year, but I said last year at a number of times, I don't think that was because of lack of generosity. But we begin with a new year and a new budget. Our goal should not simply be to meet that budget. Our goal as a church should be generous and joyful, giving with generous and joyful hearts that are free from the love of money and full of the love of God. Being a citizen of heaven on earth includes the general day-to-day things. For however long we wait for Christ and persevere by faith, secure in God's grace, many of those days will be normal. Being a citizen of heaven doesn't just happen when we're defending the gospel or serving the church. We might even think that the challenge to be a citizen of heaven, we might think that being a citizen of heaven, it happens when my faith is being questioned and I'm giving an account for the hope I have, and it does include that. But my citizenship in heaven is just as pressing. When I'm home alone and there's no accountability for what I watch, my citizenship is just as pressing in the day-to-day of work and my interactions with people. Being a citizen of heaven includes the ordinary days and the normal routines. It is then, just as much as any other time, that we should reflect on the sufficiency of Christ, the importance of unity in the church, and the danger of division. It's in the ordinary that we need to refocus our vision on the Lord and rejoice in the gospel, as well as bring our concerns to God in prayer, remembering to let our gentleness mark all our interactions with people. It's precisely in the grind of the day to day, isn't it, that we need to consider the secret of contentment, that God will strengthen us for whatever we might face. For the Lord is with us all of the time. Surely I am with you to the end of the age, said Jesus. This is the extraordinary privilege of the people of God. The promise of salvation and the presence of the Lord, pulling us along all our days to persevere by grace. And it happens in the ordinary as well. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we pray that your wonderful salvation, your incredible promises to us in Christ, would that please shape our every moment. Help us to remember that we are your children when we're at work. Maybe when we're doing the things we don't really want to do, when we're in the grind of day-to-day life. We thank you that our citizenship is secure and continues through all our days. Would you please continue to work in us and pull us along to persevere to that final day when Christ returns. Amen.